right at the end of the Bible. And once we've read from Scripture, we're also going to read from one of our confessions, the Canons of Dort. And to that end, I just want to encourage you, if you have one of these green books somewhere nearby, we'll be reading from it during the course, before our sermon. So just make sure you have one. If you need one, come and grab from the front. So our first reading, Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 to 13 and 26 to 30. Exodus chapter 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then reading from verse 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Next reading from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, going to read verse 29, then John chapter 3 verse 16, and then John chapter 10 verses 11 to 18. So firstly, John chapter 1 verse 29. And this is referring to John the Baptist. The next day, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Jesus speaking, and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Finally, 1 John chapter 2, verses 2. Now, 1 John, if you're looking for it, it's right at the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. You'll find Jude, 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. And 1 John chapter 2, I'm reading verses 2. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that's our reading from Scripture. I would like to, before we go on to our confession, just read two verses again. They come from John chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, so having read from Scripture, we'll now read from one of our church confessions. We're in the Canons of Dort, currently busy with a series working through these articles of faith. And if you're in the green book, on page 115, I'm going to read Article 3. And then I'm also going to read on page 117, Article 8. Article 3, page 115, and Article 8, page 117. So Article 3 reads as follows. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Then Article 8. For this was the most free counsel of God the Father, that the life-giving and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect. It was his most gracious will and intent to give them alone justifying faith, and thereby to bring them unfailingly to salvation. This means, God willed that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and tongue, all those and those only who from eternity were chosen to salvation and were given to him by the Father. God further willed that Christ should give to them faith, which together with other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all sins, both original and actual, both those committed after faith and before faith, and that he should guard them faithfully to the end, and at last present them to himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle. I want to begin this morning with a question. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? That is fundamentally the core question that is answered in chapter 2 of these canons of Dort. And hopefully for all of us here this morning, it's a very simple question with a very simple answer. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross. He suffered the agony of hell. He bore the burden of God's wrath so that those who believe in him do not have to perish but can have eternal life. Now, worldwide, I imagine that all Christian believers should agree with that definition. But if we were to dig a little deeper and ask who are the sinners for whom Christ died, then we start getting different answers, different ideas and understandings. And one answer is that the sinners for whom Christ died is all people, not a group from within humanity, but literally all human beings. Every single person who has ever been created by God has been delivered from God's wrath through the death of God's Son. Whether that person believes in Christ or not, all people have been saved by Christ's death. Now, we've just read in Article 3 of our confession that Jesus' death has infinite value and worth. It's abundantly sufficient. What a beautiful term. Abundantly sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. So it's possible that all those who live from the time of Adam till the moment before Christ returns in glory, it's possible that they could all be saved by Christ's death if God had wished it to be the case. Now, some Christians, as I've just mentioned, believe that that is a reality. Jesus has died for every person. God wants him to save every single person who has ever lived. Now, as you hear these words, most probably you think to yourself, but if we read Scripture, that's not a conclusion that we can really come to. Doesn't Scripture make it very clear to us that only those who believe have been saved by Christ's death? Why would there be a hell, for example? Why would Jesus speak of hell if no one is going to go there? Why warning from Jesus, as we heard this morning, about building your house on the rock rather than the sand, if our response to the gospel and God doesn't matter because we've all been saved by his death? For that matter, why should the gospel itself, the good news of Christ, be preached and proclaimed with much difficulty and effort and money and cost if God is going to save anyone, everyone anyway, irrespective of what they hear and believe? Now, we might be surprised that there are Christians who believe this, that God saves everyone, but there are many influential Christian leaders that have taught that over the past few years. So Karl Barth, you may have heard Karl Barth, he's one example who comes from within the Reformed churches. Rob Bell, there's a guy in America, he's another example, and someone else is called Paul Young. So most of those names I've just mentioned, if you don't know them, don't worry too much about it. They might be unfamiliar to you, but they are men who have taught what is known as universal atonement, this idea that Christ's death has paid for the sins of everyone. And Paul Young, one of the folk who I've just mentioned, he's actually very famous. He wrote a book that became an international bestseller. And that same book has recently, I think 2 or 3 years ago, it was turned into a movie that was also streamed worldwide. And that book was called The Shack. I don't know if you guys have heard of The Shack. A couple of years, maybe 10 years ago, it was a big trend amongst Christian believers to read this book, which he had written. Most probably amongst us, at least there's one person who has it somewhere at home on a shelf maybe. Maybe you were given it as a gift or you bought it by mistake. And in that book, Paul Young, not only does he blaspheme God by ignoring the second commandment and creating all these images of Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit, but he also teaches universal atonement. And it's a book that has been lapped up, that's been read widely by Christian believers. Universal atonement is not a side doctrine, it's a truth that many people have sought to teach and proclaim. Now, thankfully, as we consider the canons of Dort and we're discussing the Armenians and the Reformed, the Armenians themselves never went so far. They knew that the Bible is clear. Only those who believe in Christ and have been united to him by the Spirit are saved by his death. But where they differed from the Reformed was due to their rejection of God's sovereignty and freedom to save a people of his own choosing. So as a result, the Armenians interpret Christ's death as in this way. Christ, when he died, through his death, he made it possible for all people to be saved, but he gave people the freedom to decide for themselves if his death was going to pay for their sins. So the effectiveness of Christ's death depends on man's decision to believe in him or not to believe in him. In a way, we can, as an illustration, perhaps this might help. There's a blank check, so to speak, a blank check from Christ that anyone can cash in. It's not a check with your name on it. It's a blank check. And everyone has the capacity to take it to the bank if they would like to do so. So that's the Armenian understanding. And in contrast with that, the Bible teaches us that Christ died for a very specific group of people. He's not half a savior who writes blank checks only for people to cash them in if they want to or don't want to. He died to save his sheep. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, and his sheep listen to his voice. Now, in this debate on the death of Jesus Christ, the extent of Christ's atonement, there are two different categories, or maybe I could rather say passages or groups of scripture that are referred to. Firstly, we have those passages that emphasize the scope of Christ's death. So this would include John chapter 1 verse 29, where the Baptist talks about Christ who pays for the sins of the whole world. John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world. 1 John 2 verse 2, atonement for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. I could also mention 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 and 1 Timothy 4 verse 15. And in each of those passages, there's reference to the world or to all men, and they give us this idea that all people are somehow affected by Christ's death. It's on account of those kind of passages that we find some Christian leaders teaching a doctrine of universal atonement. Now, other passages, a second group if you like, they refer to a very specific group of people that have been saved by Christ's death. So John chapter 10, very specifically, the sheep. Christ gives his life for his sheep. Later in John chapter 15, Jesus tells us that it is his friends for whom he gives his life. And in John chapter 17, that famous prayer where God the Son speaks to God the Father, Christ prays not for all people, but only for those who belong to the Father. Ephesians 5 verse 25, Acts chapter 20 verse 28 also specifically refer to the church that has been saved by Christ. So one group, the church, is identified. And in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, you remember when the angel comes to Mary and tells her about the child who she's going to bear, and the angel tells her she must give him a very specific name, Jesus. Why must she give him that name? Because he will save his people from their sins. Salvation for a specific group of people is also taught to us in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 12, which we read together, it is the Israelites who are spared from God's judgment, not the Egyptians. Those who believe, not those who do not. So there are passages of Scripture that emphasize Christ died only for a certain select group of people. And then there are other passages which give this impression, on our first reading at least, that Christ died for everyone. They emphasize the whole world. And this leaves us with something of a challenge. How are we to interpret and understand the Bible? Is the Spirit of God contradicting himself when he tells us Christ died only for some and then Christ died for the whole world? Did Jesus die for everyone, or did he die just for a people who have been chosen by God? That's the challenge. How do we understand these passages? Well, one solution, and this is the Arminian solution, is to say that Jesus' death had the potential of saving everyone, like that blank check. It has the potential to be cashed in by anyone, and it only applies to those who believe in him. So the sheep to whom Jesus refers in John chapter 10, they are not the people whom God has chosen before the world began. Rather, they are those people who come in the course of their life to make a decision to believe in Jesus. His sheep are those who believe, and that's why they've been chosen by God. And understanding things in this way then allows you to reconcile these two kinds of passages, the one on the scope of Christ's work and the one on the particular nature of his redemption. Now, we must admit, as we consider this solution, that it does make logical sense. You're not being unreasonable if you understand the Bible in that way. However, the problem is that this solution contradicts what we read in Scripture. It's not truly an attempt to reason in the light of God's Word. Now, those of you who were with us last Sunday morning, you might remember that we saw that faith is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. So faith in Christ is not something that you and I can just exercise as we please and when we please. It's not an ability that lies within all humanity ready to be activated at any moment. Faith is a gift from God. And this means that God himself decides, ultimately, who believes. The sheep in John chapter 10, then, are not people who have chosen to believe in God by themselves. They are people for whom God, in his grace, has given the gift of faith. Now, along with that, I want us to look carefully at what we read in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 10. That's why I read that verse twice. And if you look at those verses, it becomes very clear to us that Jesus has a very intimate relationship with his sheep. The good shepherd knows exactly who his sheep are. They're not an abstract idea. They're not an uncertain or some kind of hazy group of people. as if the Lord himself must sort of wait to discover who are those who belong to him. No, Jesus knows his sheep. And the way that he knows them is truly remarkable. Look at the words that he uses in verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I think one could spend years reflecting on those words without fully appreciating exactly the depth of what Jesus is telling us. And just consider the love which the Son has for the Father. It's a perfect love. It's a personal love. It's an eternal love. It's an intimate knowledge and desire to glorify the Father. That is the same love which Christ has for his sheep. Perfect, personal, intimate, eternal love. Love even before the world was created. God chose us in Christ, says Ephesians chapter 1. So Scripture tells us that Jesus knows exactly who his sheep are. His sheep have been chosen by him. They've been made by him. He loves them, and he gave his life for them. What then are we to make of passages such as John chapter 1 verse 29, or the famous words in John 3 verse 16? Do we interpret those passages in the light of God's election, basically doing exactly the same as the Armenians, but just in the opposite direction? So because of election, world can't mean world, and therefore whenever you see the word world, you must read sheep rather than all people. Is that how we are to respond? Now again, it would be possible to respond in that way and be logically consistent. But what we are doing then is we are taking a system and we are forcing it on top of the Bible so that the Bible teaches something that matches our understanding. Coming to the Bible with our system and saying the Bible must fit with what we have kind of decided how things work. And then we're not allowing God's word to correct and change and inform our beliefs. So that's not the right way of going about interpretation. A better way, the only way, is to do exegesis of the relevant scriptures ourselves to make sure that we understand them correctly. And once we've done that, once we've reflected on these passages in depth, we've seen what they want to teach us, then we're in a position to compare them with other parts of Scripture. Now in that regard, if we're going to do some exegesis this morning, we need to make sure we know what is meant by this term world. How did John, the author of the Gospel, the author of that letter, how did he use the term world in his Gospel and in his letters? Now in English we have world, and that's a translation of the Greek word cosmos, and we find that word 28 times in John's Gospel. And throughout his Gospel he uses the word in three different ways. He uses it sometimes to refer to all of creation. So that's planets and peoples, stars, everything that exists. World used to describe all of creation. Another way that he uses this is just to refer to a large number of people. So if you were to read John chapter 12 verse 19, you'll see that the Pharisees say, look how the whole world has gone after Jesus. So they don't mean literally every single person who's ever lived, but a large group of people are going after Jesus and listening to him. Finally, cosmos or world can also refer to sinful humanity. What is worldly? To be of the world. And that is actually the usage which we find most often in John's Gospel. Humanity, which is estranged from God and in rebellion against him. So if we take that general meaning in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3, then John, the writer of the Gospel, is telling us that God loved a humanity that was estranged from him and in rebellion against him. World in this context is somewhat synonymous with sinners. So the focus of John in these verses is not the extent of the atonement, paying the sins of everyone who's ever lived, but the degree of God's love and the quality of those for whom Christ died. How much did God love us? He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. What sort of people did God love? He loved the world, those who are by nature opposed to God on account of their sin and sinfulness. So in context then, John's gospel, at the very least world, cannot mean all people without exception. Rather, it refers to all people without distinction. You know, Greeks and Jews are loved by Christ. Men and women, slaves and masters, thieves and murderers. Jesus came to deliver many different types of people from many different circumstances and places. This understanding is confirmed to us from other passages in Scripture. Revelation chapter 5, I read it in our call to worship. There in verse 9, Jesus talks about the Lamb who has redeemed people from every tribe, every language, every nation. Lots of different people from lots of different places, not all people without exception. Other authors in the New Testament, Paul, when he uses that word world, he uses it in a similar way in Romans chapter 1 verse 8. He talks about the faith of Christians in Rome that has gone out throughout the world. Again, he's not saying it's gone to all people without exception, but lots of people in different places testifying to the faith of Christian believers. So this knowledge, knowing that world is used in this way by the biblical authors, that helps us to understand what John means when we come to 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. There, if I just repeat what we read earlier, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if world referred to all people without distinction, why does he make a comparison between our sins and the sins of the whole world? The comparison in itself limits the meaning of whole world to something like other sinners in other places who have also come to know Christ. Salvation for everyone who believes. Now, there are some other passages of Scripture that are also sort of part of the debate, which I've mentioned, and you know, we can consider them in future or in your own time. But in each case, when you read and study, you'll find that the context makes it very clear that phrases like world or all men refers to lots of different people and not to all sinners without exception. Now, certainly there might be some further nuances to the New Testament writer's use of the term cosmos. We try our best today to understand what they mean by comparing Scripture with Scripture and reading each verse in its own context. Certainly there is much more for us to learn, much more for us to consider on this topic. But what we can have certainty this morning is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save his sheep. He did not die to make salvation only possible, blank check, so to speak. He did not die for the chance of saving people, if there were some people who were good enough to kind of respond from themselves. He died to make sure that his sheep would not be lost and that his sheep would have eternal life. Sheep whom he knows intimately. Sheep whom he chose from eternity. Jesus Christ is not half a savior. He came to save sinners completely. Now, having reflected on this debate, I suppose a question that always comes up is, why is it so important for us to know this sort of nitty-bitty and confess this truth in so much detail? Why do we need these clear distinctions between the Arminians and the Reformed? And none of us in Reformed churches today, not even the Arminians, were teaching universal atonement. So surely we must allow room for Christian believers to come to different conclusions. In answer, we can point to comfort, to glory, and to joy. In the first place, comfort. If Christ has cleansed us from all sins through his blood, then we can know that he will guard us faithfully to the end. If there is a check that is not blank, but a check that has my name on it, then I have confidence that Christ will finally present me in splendor before the Father without spot or blemish. Because God decided and determined that the death of his Son would save me, there is no decision that, no danger that that decision of God is ever going to change. So if I get caught up in sin for the umpteenth time this coming week, the same sin that I've been struggling with again and again and I just can't kick, I'm not discouraged. I pray for forgiveness and I commit myself to fight once more because I'm confident that there's a check with my name on it. I'm confident that Christ has paid for my sin. He chose to love me. He brought me to faith. He made me part of a church. Nothing, not my poor performance certainly, nothing can separate me now from his love. Contrast that with the Arminian doctrine. Arminian doctrine, you have this blank check and you decide for yourself, am I now going to trust Christ, am I not? In that case, there's no certainty. What if I don't continue to believe? What if I don't make it to the end? What if I fall into that same sin and again, when redemption depends on my decision, there's no certainty that I'm going to persevere in faith all the way until the end, until the moment before Christ should return. Christ's death offers me no real comfort because I have to make sure that I'm keeping my side of the bargain. And that's a very frightening situation to be in, because we know that human decisions, they change depending on what we had for breakfast, whereas God's decisions stand firm for all time. A second reason why we need to be clear on the death and the nature of Christ's atonement regards God's glory. We've seen over the last few weeks that God is to be praised for our salvation and not man. Revelation 5, we were given also this vision into the heavenly realm where we see all creation praising the Lamb. Why? Because the Lamb has redeemed the people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Christ is to be praised for our salvation. He is the Redeemer. Our salvation, your salvation, brother and sister, did not ultimately depend on your decision or your wisdom, but God who saved you through the blood of Christ. If man plays any role whatsoever, then we cannot sing the song of the Lamb, then God does not get all the glory. Finally, we must know the truth of Christ's atonement so that we will preach the gospel with joy and without discrimination. Again, if you were with us last week, we saw how the Arminian teaching limited preaching to nations and groups of people that were already sort of vaguely familiar with Christianity. They wanted to share the gospel only with those who think and look like them, the places where it seems as if there's a natural response. But if we know that through his blood Christ has redeemed different people in lots of different places, then that encourages us to share the gospel with everyone and not just those whom we think will have an ear to hear. And also just on this point, if you have a look at Article 5 of Chapter 2, when we do preach and proclaim the gospel to people, we do not say to them, if you are chosen, you will believe. No, we proclaim the promise of forgiveness together with a command to repent and believe. Jesus' sheep know his voice, and so when they hear the message of the gospel, they will listen to the voice of their good shepherd. And we keep on listening to his voice throughout our lives. Jesus redeemed us with his blood so that we might live in relationship with him, so that we might serve him now and for all eternity. The good news of Jesus Christ is not only relevant at the beginning of the Christian life, it's a message that sheep like you and me need to hear day by day. A message that should encourage daily repentance from sin and trust in God who loves us and cares deeply for us. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. They listened to his voice. May the Holy Spirit comfort us with the truth that we have heard today and encourage us to listen to our shepherd, because we know that he loves us, we know that he has died for us, and we know that he wants what is best for us. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world, and that you graciously gave your Son, sent your Son to die in our place, to bear the burden of your wrath against our sin, to wash us clean by his blood, to save us for an eternity with you in glory. And may we have the confidence to know this morning, Lord, that if Christ has died for us and paid for our sin, then nothing will separate us from your love, that you will keep us persevering to the end, because we belong to you, because you have set your love upon us. May our confidence, therefore, Lord, not be in any decisions that we make, but in the promises that you give to us in your word. The promises of what your Son has done for us. And by your Spirit, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to live in the light of these promises, to be bold in our obedience, to repent when we sin, when we fall into sin, that we won't become despondent and turn away from Christ, that we won't harden our hearts against you, but that we will seek to honor you in what we do, in what we think, in our conduct, in our day-to-day lives. We'd like to pray also this morning, Lord, in particular for the local elections that will be taking place tomorrow. We thank you for government. Thank you that you've appointed individuals to rule over society, to make sure that there is not chaos but order. And as we have an opportunity, Lord, to influence those who rule over us, pray that you will give us wisdom as we consider who to vote for. May we promote those who seek to do what is right rather than those who seek to do what is wrong. And for the political leaders, Lord, who will be chosen, we're not sure who they will be, but we ask that you'll help them also to see themselves as servants of the people of our country, and not to think that the people exist to enrich them, but to know that they have been chosen to serve, chosen to rule in a way that helps people in our society rather than hindering them. We want to pray also for your church, our brothers and sisters in the Congo. We pray for those who've been displaced from their homes, in particular as a result of the violence in the eastern part of the country, the Islamic extremism, which is also present there. Please give wisdom to Christian believers. Help them to love those who are unlovely, those who hate them even. And the prosperity preachers, we know, Lord, that the Congo, just like South Africa, it's a place where there are so many who pervert your gospel, who teach whatever people want to hear, who exploit the poor, who have a limited knowledge of your word, who enrich themselves by feasting on your people, wolves, Lord, in sheep's clothing. We pray that you would shut the mouths of these individuals. And if you do not do that, Lord, that you would bring them to a true faith and knowledge of Christ. We want to thank you also for the reformed witness that there is in the Congo, the United Reformed Churches in that country. We pray that you be with that church fellowship. We thank you for the radio broadcast of Reverend Kayan and how it has borne fruit amongst believers, those who have sought to join themselves to a true church. We pray that it would continue to bear fruit, and that the church planting endeavors in the North and South Kivu, that they might be successful, Lord, that the church there would grow, and that you would also, Lord, raise up more harvesters for the harvest field there in Congo, more men to send to proclaim and teach your word to others. We want to thank you also, Lord, in our own church family, for the provision you've given to the U family. Thank you for the job offer that George has received. and to start working in London. And please give him and Christina wisdom as they consider how to use the last few months that they will have here in South Africa, their time with us and their preparations for going abroad. And to thank you also for the successful cataract removal that Leah had on Monday. I pray that you'll help her with the recovery after the operation. Please would you also, Lord, continue to care and provide for us as a church family and for those of us who are in need of work or finances, for those of us who are struggling with health, perhaps ill in this time. Please make us strong. Please be at work in us. Please look after us. Lord, thank you that we can pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, knowing that he knows us, knowing that he loves and cares for us. And so therefore in his name we pray. Amen.